Our subject for this morning is one that I have thought about quite a while because of the present teaching in the general area of Christian thinking and because of our attitude toward it. The subject is the priesthood of believers. The priesthood of believers. This is a precious doctrine to many believers throughout this country and elsewhere. And the popularization of this particular doctrine is that we are all believing priests. We're all priests under God. Has received encouragement mostly, I think, from the Schofield Bible, for in that it definitely states that all Christians are priests unto God. This is not a universal belief, and by that I do not mean that we are the only exceptions, but there are those who cannot, by their very ministries, cannot believe that all are believer priests. And I refer now to the Catholic Church and to the Episcopalian Church, for both of them have priests, and both of them have an altar. And by that very acknowledgement, they must rule out the membership from being priests, otherwise all the membership could partake of the altar with them, but that is not so. But we do make an exception to this teaching because we feel that this is something that has been strangely distorted by reason of the misunderstanding of a few words. And I'll give you the passages that are used mostly to bring this teaching to all believers, and then we'll deal with the subject fully afterward. 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. I'm jumping the gun a little here, but this is the basis of believing that we are all priests unto God, and is another one of those evidences of wrongly dividing the word of truth. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. But we also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. It is chiefly from these two verses that the subject is applied to us. Now, our answer to that is simply this. If you turn to the first chapter of this epistle, chapter 1, and verse 1, you have the address upon the envelope. And it's a pretty piece of bad business to open somebody else's envelope, isn't it? And read a letter that doesn't concern you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, of the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and so on. It's the little word scattered. This is the word in the Greek diaspora, which simply translated over into our language means the dispersion. These were the Jewish believers who were dispersed throughout these various places mentioned here. And it's to these people that Peter is writing. Now let me, just by a way of a side issue, show how important it is to note that. Because as you read through this epistle, what about the little words we and us? You see, do they apply to us? Are we the we? Are we the us's in that area? Certainly not, because of what it says. And furthermore, as I want to emphasize a little later on, but I'll mention it here, and that is that the church which is his body is never, never called a nation. And here these people are called a holy nation. Well, there's only one holy nation in the whole of Scripture. And we'll come back to 1 Peter 2 a little later on in the message. But and now we'll, with that in mind, seek to show from the Scriptures, we trust, just what is the position and to whom does these things relate. So I'm going to have you turn first of all to Genesis 14 and verse 18. This is the first reference in the scripture to priests. Chapter 14 and verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, we're not dealing with Melchizedek as to his person, his origin, and what is said of him, but simply to note the fact that he is brought before us here as a priest upon whom Abraham waited and to whom Abraham gave tithes and so forth. The reason I bring this up is not only because it's the first reference, but because when we come to the book of Hebrews, we'll find this man is brought to our attention again, as we saw in our reading this morning. But now, after having dealt with this first reference, and we'll come back to Melchizedek when we get to Hebrews, we now face for a moment the matter of Israel and the priesthood. And we go to Sinai. Or Sinai, as many people call it. And in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, we have the first reference to that. Remember what it says. We're going to commence reading, however, at verse 1. Because there are little items of import here. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and of holy nations. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now I want you to notice that this implies first of all a condition. If ye shall keep my covenant. Secondly, there is a promise, ye shall be a kingdom of priests, among other things. But we do want to ask the question here, in case it should be overlooked, what does God refer to when he says, if ye keep my covenant? For this is before the giving of the law, and yet it refers to the law. The covenant here is the law itself, because there are countless references back to that in other parts of the scripture. For instance, turn to Exodus 24. Exodus 24, which is a part of the instructions that God gave to Moses on the mount, and he to the children of Israel later. And we'll take verses 4, 7, and 8. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, and the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And verse 7, And he took the book of the covenant, and read in the audience of the people. And you see in verse 4, it said he wrote all the words of the Lord. Now in verse 7, And he took the book of the covenant, and read in the audience of the people, and they said, All that the Lord has said, we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And there are many other references in Deuteronomy to the same thing, that the covenant was the law, given on Mount Sinai by the disposition of angels. So God is saying to them, if you'll keep the law, then I will make you to be a kingdom of priests and so forth. Now the very interesting thing about that, to me at this point, is that Israel never as a nation became a nation, or never became a nation of priests under the old covenant. Never became a nation of priests under the old covenant for the simple reason they didn't keep the law. And that's a marvelous lesson coming up when we deal with this other aspect of covenant, as we shall get to it in Hebrews. Now, turning to Hebrews 7:11, which I read in your hearing this morning, we're breaking in on this great letter to the Hebrews. And really, for the message this morning, we should start with Hebrews 1 and go through, but that would take much too long. But I would have you go back to verse 20 of the preceding chapter, where this subject is opening up. After many other points that the writer of the Hebrews has produced, now he says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kingdom, blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, the first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, and made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now I've heard it said, and I question it, that Christ was made after the order of Melchizedek. Made a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that might be true. But here it definitely says that Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God, who abideth a priest forever. So Melchizedek, of course, becomes very definitely a type of Christ and of that priesthood that could never, never fail. So here we've got the association of the law with this priesthood, and the Lord Jesus Christ is now introduced. Now, we've already seen in this verse 3 that he was made like unto the Son of God. Now in 7:11 we see again that if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, and since he's dealing with the Hebrews, of course they would understand this far better than most Christians do today, it would seem. But he's drawing the contrast now as to why the necessity for a change. For if the Levitical priesthood had been perfect, for under it the people received the law, there it is again, and this covenant, what further was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? So this priesthood, like the law itself, was imperfect. It did not fulfill all the requirements incumbent upon it. For the priesthood being changed, there was made of necessity a change also in the law. So when was the law changed? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now then, before we go any further, what was it that happened when the Lord Jesus died and gave up the ghost? Do we not read that the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, rent in twain? And we're told in the same letter to the Hebrews, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was what? Now open. Not to the high priest alone, but to all. So if there was a place in the purpose and reckoning of God where the law was done away with and this new priesthood was instituted, I would suggest that it be at that place where this marvelous event took place. Now the interesting thing to me is this, that the old temple worship continued, did it not? Therefore, someone, and this is unnamed in Scripture, but someone must have patched that veil together and put it back. Beloved, there's been a lot of patching in the work of God, hasn't there? of putting back things that God has laid aside. Now then, we go on a little further. With this Levitical priesthood, there's the necessity of a change of the law also. So we know that from what we have just said, that that was changed. Now I have another verse that will be coming up in a moment that will throw a little more light on that perhaps. But you'll notice in verses 13 and 14 of this same chapter, "For he of whom these things were spoken pertaineth to another tribe." We're talking about the Lord again. "But he of whom these things were spoken," that is the priesthood, "pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance of the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests." So it's utterly impossible to refer to the Lord Jesus as a priest during his earthly ministry. We speak him as prophet, priest, and king, but the priesthood is future. It wasn't during his lifetime because he was not of the tribe of Levi. And unless you recognize that, some people will say, well, here's a contradiction. How do you reconcile it? Well, it's simple. During his time on earth, he was a lion of the tribe of Judah, or if you will, a king of the tribe of Judah, presented to them as the one who should lead them into the kingdom of heaven. But the priesthood came after that, with the cessation of their earthly priesthood, because that, like the law itself, was a failure. Now we can go on a little further here. We've not only got the change of the law, but Christ and earthly priesthood is brought to our attention, and that he was not a priest while on earth because he did not belong to that particular tribe. Now then, the verse that I wanted to bring to you in support of some of the things that we've been saying is over in chapter 8 and verse 13. I'm jumping the gun a little again here, but it is necessary for what we have in mind. The preceding verses, as we'll see in a moment, have to do with the new covenant, but in verse 13 it says this, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first covenant old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Or in other words, if you take your margin in your companion Bible, where it says it waxeth old and is vanishing away. So during the time that the Hebrew letter was written, the law was still there, but it was passing out, as it were. In other words, as the truth was growing as to this new covenant, there was the cessation of the old. Now, we come back again for a moment to the Old Covenant. Remember, it says that if you keep the conditions, you will become a kingdom of priests. They didn't keep the conditions, and so what has happened to the promise? Has that failed too? Now, God has something else in mind. And so, here is where the Lord Jesus comes in again. When we go back into the Gospels and we have the Last Supper recorded for us, we find him saying, "This is my blood of the what? Of the new covenant." Now, I have an idea in my mind that that was startling to the apostles who had never heard anything like this before. We've read it again and again until the significance is lost. But just imagine those men sitting down there knowing what was meant by the blood of the covenant. And I read it to you this morning purposely. And Moses sprinkled the people and the book of the covenant with blood. Now here, therefore, it was known as the blood of the covenant, which Moses shed abroad, sprinkled abroad upon it. Now here we have Jesus coming along and saying, this blood, never mind about the blood of sheep and of goats and bulls that have been sacrificed down through the centuries, this blood, meaning the typical wine, is the blood of the new covenant, and it's my blood. My blood is taking the place of all that's gone before. Now, it doesn't matter to me very much whether you insist upon the word blood or whether you insist upon it meaning life. It was the life of the sheep, the oxen that was forfeited. It was the life of our Lord Jesus that was given up voluntarily for this. But he says specifically that it had to do with the new covenant. Now, what these men could do and possibly did do was to associate it immediately with Jeremiah. Would you like to look at that? If you haven't already seen this, turn to Isaiah 31. Because this is involved in our subject, although it's a separate subject in itself. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now I want you to notice that here God has forewarned these people that already, even in Jeremiah's time, the old covenant evidently has failed, because he is going to introduce a new one. Who does he make the new one with? The same people that he made the old one with. We hear it said constantly, or at least let me put it another way. We say constantly that the Gentile was not under the law, in the sense that it was given exclusively to the children of Israel. Well, now, if that be true, how about the new covenant? Are the believers of today under the new covenant? For it was expressly made with Judah and with Israel. Now, don't you see, these two are going to tie in together. If you've got the priesthood of the believers today, they've got to be under the new covenant. So that means the church, you see, is under the new covenant. But again, I submit to you, it's a matter of wrong division, taking Peter out of its context and applying it to us today. Let's go on, verse 32. And this is the contrast that's coming up between the old and the new. And it's important to notice, for it's the reason why one failed and why it was necessary for the new to be introduced. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which my covenant they break. There it is. Their failure to keep the covenant. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord, but, and if you like to mark your Bible, put a circle around this little word, but, it's important. But, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. What day? And I make the new covenant. And that's why it was necessary, before we get into the Acts period, to recognize the fact that Jesus says, my blood is the blood of the new covenant. It was a preparation for this new covenant that God was speaking about here. For just as the old covenant had to be ratified by blood, and the people of Israel sprinkled with the blood ceremoniously, so the new covenant had to be ratified by blood. And it was the blood of Christ that was the ratifying of that new covenant. Now it goes on to say, but this shall be the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward part and write it in their heart. That's the difference. Before is thou shalt and thou shalt not. And that embraced the law, did it not? Those two, you do one thing or you don't do the other. Now he says, I will put my law into their heart, and I will write it upon their heart. Now we just turn over to the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, just for a moment. The 36th chapter of Ezekiel. And verse 24. Here there's a little additional information, but it's interesting. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then, and there's another little word that should be circled. Then, when you are taken out of all the countries of the earth and are back in your own land, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Those of you that have been following the tape recordings by Stuart Allen will see how this message is tying in so beautifully with what he has had to say. Now notice, after the cleansing, verse 25, We come to verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Now there's the whole problem. Under the old covenant, it was a hard heart, was it not? How many times, I wonder, is it written in the scriptures that Israel hardened her heart to unbelief and so on? Now here, God is going to take away that hard, stony heart and give them a heart of flesh and a new spirit. And what will be the result? And I will give you an heart of flesh. Verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and do what? Again, the difference between the old and the new. I will cause you, or perhaps if that's rather a strong word in some people's minds, it means I will enable you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave unto your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God, which is exactly what finished up the verse that we read in verse 33 of Jeremiah 31. And will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now coming back and finishing Ezekiel just for a moment, I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. Now back to Isaiah 31 and the last verse for our note here, verse 34. After it said, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Isn't this the result of putting his spirit within them? Isn't this the result of teaching them? So that now they know the Lord, from the least of them unto the greatest. Now, I ask another question. Isn't the new covenant a necessity if they are going to be a kingdom of priests? For one of the ministry of the priest was that he was a teaching priest. Now here, all Israel is going to be taught of the Lord. They don't need to ask their brother. They shall all be taught of the Lord and shall be able to say, from the least of them unto the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So then we're coming back to our point of the priesthood here. It ties in with the covenant or the new covenant, as we have seen it. Now, I'm going to Hebrews again for a little more on the new covenant as it's brought out by the writers of the Hebrews. Chapter 8, verses 6 to 13. Which is only a repetition, by the way, of what we've already had in chapter 6 and 7. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. And I'd just like to interrupt here and say, aren't you glad the first was faultless? Oh, what a terrible thing it had been if we'd have been under the law, and with all its sacrifices, if that had been the perfect way. But God was demonstrating, you see, through the inability of Israel to keep that law, that no man by any works of righteousness of any kind could possibly be justified and be accepted. Now that faulty law has served its purpose. And what was it? For the law was our schoolmaster, our pedagogue, to bring us to Christ. Now, the word pedagogue today means a little different to what it did in Paul's day, evidently, for I'm told by Dr. Bullinger and others that the pedagogue was not actually the teacher, but he was the man who gathered up the children and brought them to school. Little different. So the law brings us to Christ as a pedagogue of old, at least speaking about those that were under the law. You see, I use the word up there, meaning us, and it doesn't. All right, now, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with him, he said. And now, the interesting thing, in verse 8 down to 12, you've got a quotation of Jeremiah 31. That's what we had now. And that is this, that behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, how is it possible for people to read through the letter to the Hebrews, even if they don't recognize the content of the letter and what its purpose was? Surely coming to this, they ought to be able to see that the covenant here mentioned by the writer to the Hebrews was made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But no, we've applied it to the church. Well, it's plain enough, isn't it? I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers. So listen, if the church has a covenant today, it's a new covenant or a second covenant. What happened to the first covenant with the church? But you can't apply the second covenant until you've dealt with the first. The second covenant only comes into operation because of the failure of the first, and the church was never under that. So it could never be under the second. At least in my estimation, and maybe I'm wrong. But he goes on to say, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Well, was the church ever led out of the land of Egypt? Was the church ever in existence at that time? A church was in existence, for the moment they came out of Egypt, Israel became a church. A separated, called out company, which is all that the word church means, really. And as a matter of fact, remember Stephen in his defense speaks about the church in the wilderness, which was Israel. But the church of which we're speaking and of which we mean when we speak of a church, the church which is his body, were never called out of Egypt, only in a symbolical way, making Egypt to refer to the world. Well, we don't need that particular thought this morning. Now then, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first obsolete or old, and is vanishing away. There's no need of the first if there is a second to operate. So I'm sure from that we ought to be able to see, or there's one more verse under that, and that is verse 11 of chapter 9. But Christ being come an high priest for good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, and not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So here's a reference again to Christ as the high priest of good things to come. So we're looking forward here again from the time of Hebrews. Now, having dealt with that, let's go back to 1 Peter 2 for a moment, just to deal with some points that we may not have raised in the beginning. I want to deal with this again because of some things that, again, separate this verse from us as far as its application is concerned or its interpretation. Verse 9, but ye, now let me ask again, who are the ye? Israel, the diaspora. But ye are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. All right, now let's look at that for a moment. And in verse earlier, if you look at verse 5, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. Do you ever suppose that Peter would think of the house of Israel when he said that? How many times through the Old Testament and in connection with this very subject does God say, oh, house of Israel, house of Israel, house of Israel? Now, ye are a contrast with the house of Israel. Ye are of Israel, but ye are a spiritual house. Over in contrast, under the old covenant, which they never were. They never were a spiritual house. Now, how can you apply this again to the church? For we're not called a house. We're called a body. Is there a difference? Does God mix his illustration? Does he get all mixed up and confused? I hardly think so. And then again, notice, it's a spiritual house, verse 5, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Again, Peter is bringing up the contrast between the fleshly animal sacrifices, the carnal sacrifices, which Hebrews speaks about, and now you offering up the spiritual sacrifices of praise and so forth. So again, all these verses have to do with the dispersion, and we are never called any of these things. Now, there are some other references, and that they are all found in Revelation, the Revelation. And here again, something surely occurs to us, which again is not usually recognized and even contradicted by other Christians, namely that this book is particularly and primarily to do with Israel's future. Now look at verse 6 of chapter 1. In the light of what we've seen in Peter's epistle, how are you going to read this? And hath made us kings and priests, or to be a kingdom and to be priests. Let me ask a question. I'll answer. Was Peter an apostle of the circumcision? Was John an apostle of the circumcision? And I know to whom they're writing even in this book. For he's talking to them and saying, ye are a kingdom, or he hath made us a kingdom of and priests unto God. Now look at verse, chapter 5, verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 10. By the way, would it be interesting to read verse 9? And they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people, and hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, is the original. And we shall reign on the earth. Let me ask you a question. Has that new song been sung yet? Has it? No, definitely not. Then how could we be the ones to sing it? It's yet future. And the many other things that might apply there. Now we go over to another reference here, to chapter 20, verse 6. Chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, or the former resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, that they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Is the church which is his body ever said that they will reign with him 1,000 years? Now, what about this verse that was brought out in Mr. Allen's message this morning? Zechariah 6:3. Zechariah 6:3, going back to that for a moment. I think it's verse 3. No, verse 13, sorry. Zechariah 6:13. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The priesthood of Christ is what we were dealing with primarily. It's going to be when? The priesthood of Christ will be at the same time as he is the king upon his throne. Now then, having said all that, I hope that we've convinced ourselves of this. Notice what we have dealt with so far. We have dealt with Hebrews. Now, is the address on the envelope important? It's to Hebrew Christians, the whole thing. And whether it was written by Paul or not doesn't enter into it just here. I'm still of the belief that Paul wrote it. Because I don't think there was anyone who was so schooled in the old Jewish ways than Paul himself. But apart from that, Hebrews, Peter, John, have all written on the subject of the kingdom of priests in Old Testament confirmation. Now the startling thing is this. that in all the other epistles of Paul, there's not one a reference to priest, priesthood, or priest. Never once, from Romans right through to the end of Timothy, with the exception of the book of Hebrews, is there any reference to a priest in all of his life. Now, that ought to say something, didn't it? And you say, well, now coming back to these dear friends, say, oh, what you've taken away from me. I'm no longer a priest. A great blessing. But listen, beloved, there are references in Colossians which they take where it speaks about making intercession. Well, that was a part of his ministry, whoever liveth to make intercession for us. It was the work of the priest. But does that mean that we don't make intercession without having to have tacked onto it the name of a priest? I think not. I don't think that's at all necessary. Now you say, and I say this in closing, will you turn to Ephesians 1:14? This is what we are. I told you what we're not. Now I'll tell you what we are. Not 1:14, it comes earlier than that. 1:4 and 5, and then going over to 14. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Unto the adoption of sons, the word should be, because it's adult sons here, those who are placed in the position of heirship. Now you go over to verse 14, and it speaks about the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of, and glory of God, or under the praise of his glory. Now, beloved, this is what we are. We are the sons of God with a peculiar and particular seal of adoption. And the time is coming when we're going to get into the inheritance, the redemption of the purchased possession, and that's not here on earth. So I think we've got much more, and we needn't bother about the fact of the priesthood of believers. Let's leave the priesthood to those who in the time of the millennium will be the kingdom of priests, made so because God has cleansed them, made so because of the new covenant, and made so because now they can keep it and will be taught of the Lord, every man, and they can go out with that teaching to the rest of the world, and the Gentiles, as we saw in Stuart Allen's message again, will not only help in the building of Jerusalem, but they'll come to them and say, we want to go with you because we know that the Lord is with you. So, beloved, I trust that we have been able to satisfactorily settle the question of the priesthood of believers, and not feel that we've lost anything by it, but rather by our inheritance in Christ that we have gained a great deal more. Shall we bow our hearts in a moment of prayer? Now, Father, we ask thy blessing upon that which has been said, and that it may bring us peace of heart and give us also that position where we can help those who still live in another dispensation and yet belong to thee. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.